Father, as we embark in a year-long journey together, studying your word, Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment for the parts that we move quickly through. We pray for the right moments to dwell and listen and be attentive to what you're saying to us. God, help us all in this journey together make several steps closer to you. Lord, as we spent 2017 focused on giving you glory, may 2018 be the year that we witness your glory and humble ourselves before you. May the wisdom of your word lighten our path, that we would see the right direction individually and corporately as a church to journey with you, to love you and seek you. Help us to be attentive to your spirit and its leading in all of our lives. God, we know that your spirit will bring judgment, it'll bring conviction, it'll bring healing and help and understanding. May we come before you every day, every time as we gather as a church, Lord, to be your humble, attentive students to your Son Jesus, to your word, Lord, that we might be your faithful and loving servants in your kingdom. We love you. Please guide me and give me help and strength and encouragement. All those who will teach this year, we pray for all our Sunday school teachers. We pray for everyone who's opening the word and sharing a truth from it. God, that your spirit would be alive and well in our church, that more people would come and believe and know Jesus is King. We love you and lead us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, get out your Bibles. We're in Genesis 1. No time to waste. We got to cover 11 chapters in 15 minutes, so here we go. It's ambitious, but basically I just want to give us a framework of understanding the first 11 chapters. A lot of this has come from a conversation I've had with my good friend John Nugent. Some of it is stuff that you've heard before because I preached Genesis 1 through 11 a time or two in 10 and a half years. So that's sorry for any repetitiveness, but for many of this may be the first time hearing some of these things. And so we're all in this journey together, and it's good to be reminded. The opening sort of thing that when you open God's word, its opening words tell us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word created there is a word exclusively used for God's creation. The Hebrew word is bara. There is no other time that it is used in all of Scripture. It is attributed only to God. This word is God creating, God acting, God moving. And I think the importance of that is that it points us to there's only one who can possibly do this. It is a word exclusively used for God. Creation. Creation is out of nothing. It says that the earth is formless and void, that there's nothing in it. We envision that there is chaos and emptiness. We cannot fathom in our minds, I think, just exactly what nothing is. If you're like me and you start thinking down it, you think, I don't have enough things going on upstairs to figure this out. And it just is overwhelming. But what we need to know is that God has created the heavens and the earth, and the act of creation is God taking the chaos and forming and filling his creation. And the opening of Genesis 1 is God forming and filling his creation. I've put in our notes that the way I think about this is God is creating the perfect structure for human life in a flourishing creation. So what God is doing by forming and filling the earth, he is creating a world in which the fruit of the trees and animals and humankind can all flourish and have beautiful, wonderful life. We see things like in 1:25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And after every day, he looked at his creation. It was good. And he's like, I like how this is coming together. He was excited. God blessed, in 128, God blessed them. And he said to the humans, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And just down a little bit further, God saw all that he had made. And he said it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis chapter 1 is about God forming and filling. In Genesis chapter 2, we get God still creating. It's another part of the creation story. There's basically two tellings of how the world came into existence. If you look then at 2:7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's skip down a little bit further. It says in 2:15 through 17 that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden of Eden to work in it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from the tree, any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And so what we have in the opening of Scripture is God creating and forming and filling, God creating a structure in which human life can flourish, in which God can say to his creation, be fruitful and multiply every one of you. So the image that we should have in our minds when we're reading Genesis 1 is God creating a flourishing, wonderful, and beautiful thing, and life and happiness and really great things going on. This is the Garden of Eden. This is the way we picture it. There are several things going on, of which I could spend the next year probably talking about, and you guys would be so happy with me if I did that. But there's a little pet peeve that I have with Genesis 1 and 2, and that is that these two chapters of the Bible were not written to disprove evolution. They weren't written to say evolution is wrong. Do they say evolution is wrong? Probably. But that's not the reason why it was written. The reason why Genesis 1 and 2 was written was to remind the Israelites that there's one God who created everything. Because they need the reminder, because they live in a world that told them that there were multiple gods worth worshiping. Genesis 1 and 2 is unequivocally saying that there is but one God, and he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he alone is worthy of your worship. There is only one possible God who could have created all this, and it is the Lord our God, the God of Israel. And don't you forget it. It was not written to disprove evolution, though it may speak against that. It is saying, worship the one and true God. When we read the scripture and we read it together, it's always important to ask the question, what did this mean to the people who first heard it? What did this mean to the, like if you're reading a letter, what's going on in the church that they needed this letter? We're always asking, what did the first people listen to? What were they listening to? What were they hearing? What was going on in their lives? That's the reason why you have commentaries. That's the reason why you study further, because you need to know what's going on, because I think it gives it a richer and better reading. Now, don't hear me like Jordan said evolution is true. Don't go out here and say that. What I am saying is this is about worshiping the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. Sound good? All right. So God creates a beautiful structure. The structure is to flourish and bring about life, and it is this wonderful, beautiful thing. For some strange reason, and we can interrogate God when we get to heaven, and we can say, God, what's up with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I believe in free will, and it is rooted and established in this moment right here. God gave a decision to be made. Will you pursue this or will you obey me? And God plants the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there in the garden. He says, you're not to eat from it. That's what he says. Don't eat from it. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3. So the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is God creating a structure for humankind, for his creation to flourish. And then we have in chapters 3, 4, and 5, sin entering and disrupting the perfect structure that God has created, undermining it with human death and flourishing decreation. I made that word up. I'll own it. Decreation is not a real word. I know this. I put it in there anyways, all right? There was the red squigglies, and I said, I don't care. Decreation, because I think that it's sort of anti of God creating structure and human flourishing and fruit abounding. This is the sort of exact opposite of that. So I'm thinking flourishing decreation. The things falling apart. And we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, it says, Adam named... Wait, I've skipped a part. I missed a thing in my notes. I'm sorry. We have the fall of humankind. There's a conversation in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. She added that last part, the not touch it. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman did it. You put me here with her. That's terrible. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And we've been blaming our wives ever since. Don't do this. Don't follow Adam. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. And he curses him, curses the woman, and he curses Adam. He said, there's going to be enmity between you and your spouse to Eve. He says to Adam that you're going to work on the ground, and there's going to be thistles and thorns. Everything that happens in the curse is this sort of undermining of the flourishing of creation. It undermines everything because of sin, and this decreation thing starts happening. There's suddenly thorns and thistles. You can't just plant a seed and you get this huge abundant crop. There's a whole lot of work that goes into it. When I read this text, I can't help but think about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I see a reason to spend a year studying the Word of God. Whether you are in the flourishing, wonderful, beautiful Garden of Eden, or if you have starved yourself for 40 days and wandering in a wilderness desert, your need to know what the Word of God says is always there. When we lose sight of what God has said to us, when we have no longer listened to what he is and being attentive to what he has to say, is often when we wander from him. It is apparent to me, whether in the garden or in the desert, that you need the Word of God with you and in your heart. Eve got slipped up in Adam too. But Jesus, obviously, he had a leg up on everybody, but hey, he knew the word of God. He said, look, you're not quoting it right, Satan. You're getting it all wrong. And sometimes I feel like in my Christian walk, I need the reminder to stay close to God's word. And that's what I want for us this year, to be attentive and close to God's word and keeping it close to our heart, that it's not far from our mind, that it's not far from us when we need to seek first God's kingdom. Sound like a plan? Convicted? Maybe? I don't know. We'll let the Spirit do the rest of that. But we have creation, and it's falling apart. We have in chapter 4, two brothers, one jealous of the other, and we have murder, and we have death. We have this curious thing, though, where God, even though Cain is cast away and separated from God, God still puts this mark of blessing on Cain, because he knows that violence is going to come upon him for killing Abel. We have in Genesis 5, genealogy, a numbering of days, and the people actually do die. We have, and then in Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to give a sort of another thing, is God restructuring the world for life by limits, and God is preparing for redemption. We can kind of speed read through 6 through 11 and miss some key important things that God is doing to protect his creation. What you see in Genesis chapter 6 is evil on an unparalleled scale. If you think the world is bad, you have not seen anything compared to the worst of situations that we find in Genesis chapter 6. We have this curious thing. I'm sure everybody, if you read Genesis 6 this week, you wondered, who are the Nephilim? And I'll tell you what, I got all the answers. You guys can trust me, all right? Let's read Genesis 6:1, and we'll get to it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that these daughters were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with human beings forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of the human beings and had children by them. They were the heroes of old and men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Before we get to Noah, we need to know what was going on in the world. And what's described in the opening chapter or verses of chapter 6 is a world that has gone astray so far from God that the wickedness that is so prevalent, the violence against all humanity and all creation has reached the levels of decreation so far and flourished so much that God was brokenhearted to the point they said, I have to do something about it. The Nephilim, they were on the earth in those days. The word is giants. People really struggle to translate it. Nephilim is a direct transliteration of the word. What is it? What's going on there? Verse 2, it says, the Son of God saw that these daughters were beautiful and married any of them they chose. Sons of God, let's not go crazy. It is a simple understanding. When kings thought of themselves very highly, they attributed themselves to being gods. I think, and this is just my opinion, there's plenty of crazy ideas out there, I think it's pretty simple. These people, the Nephilim, are ruthless kings who took whatever they wanted. they were stronger, they were mightier, they were faster, they were perhaps more cunning, they were perhaps the most evil people to have walked the face of the earth, and they called themselves sons of God, and they acted like it. They took what they wanted. It's right there in the text. It says, they took, God saw that these daughters were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. They took what they wanted. I envision that this is something along the lines of kings just taking whatever they wanted, any land that they wanted, any people that they wanted, and became enslaved to them. And God had seen enough that these powerful people could get away with this sort of evil on this scale. And God says, we got to do something about it. I know it's not as fancy as what some people want, and it doesn't sell books, but it makes sense to me that these are wicked earthly men, not some fanciful creatures, not some crazy thing. These are just wicked, bad people who did wicked, wicked things. And God said, we can't let it keep going. And so Noah was a man who was faithful. 400 years, he was faithful. He loved God. I think it's amazing when I can put together a year of, you know, loving God and pursuing Him. Noah did it all his life. 400 years. And God saw in him a plan. And He said, make yourself an ark and put all the animals in it. We're going to speed through quite a bit of it, but I need to come back to a point. I'll come back to it later. And so God starts new, and He starts restructuring the world. And He's preparing the world for redemption. The flourishing decreation, the wickedness that has hit this incredible scale, God is trying to restructure the world so that life might come back to it. And I would like to say that my third bullet point, it is preparation for redemption, and it takes a turn at chapter 12, and we'll cover 12 next week. But here is 7 through 10 is Noah and the flood. And then in Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. The people come together and they're looking to make a name for themselves, and they build a tower, and God scatters the tower. There are tons of things going on, and I hate to just gloss over it. So I'm just going to make 3 points. We'll wrap it all up and point it to Jesus. In 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with human beings forever, for they are mortal. They are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. You can speed read through that and just not really think about it. But what is God doing by limiting the age of humankind? I've asked this question before, and I'll raise it again. What would the world look like if a person like Hitler lived for 800 years? A powerful, convincing man wreaking havoc on the world for 800 years. Praise God that his days numbered less than 120 years. God is restructuring his world so that he can stem the tide of flourishing decreation, so that there's a world left to redeem and save. Does that make sense? God is putting an end to this sort of flourishing decreation process by limiting the age of humankind. I also feel like by shortening our days, it gives us a deeper appreciation for the gift that we're given in Christ. That we would turn our hearts and attention to the eternal life that Christ is offering us, we would have a much deeper appreciation for it. We have then also in chapter 9, in the midst of the God's covenant with Noah, he adds in 9:2 another phrase that you can just sort of read through and not pay attention to. It says, the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and all fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Why on earth does God instill fear in the animals? I think that we don't really quite realize that in the garden and all this other time, the animals, like, they would just come up to you. Like, you would just have a pet deer, you know. You'd walk around, I got my pet deer right here. You know, and you name them Dasher, Prancer. It's lame, I'm sorry. I just came up with it right there. I like that. The creation, as it was, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he filled and formed our world and filled it with animals, they didn't fear you. They were like your domesticated pals. Imagine if you were a ruthless killer and you loved red meat. You were a hunter. What would our world look like if there were no limitation to the amount of animals that you could kill? Would there be any animals left? And so God, he creates a fear in the animals so that the animals may still have life. Before this moment, in 9 verse 2, I don't think the animals were scared of you. And for some of you, you're like, you got some of the scared of the animals too. I'm right there with you. There, you know, some animals that just kind of freak me out. Like the possum, you don't know if he's going to do something. But anyways, God instills a fear in them. And then in Genesis chapter 11, God forms nations. And we may look at our world and we look at the fighting that occurs between the nations, and I'm not condoning any of it or saying it's a good thing. But when God scatters the people and he makes nations in Genesis chapter 11, he sets up a power of checks and balances between, so that there isn't one particular leader who rises to such great power and unquestioned strength. And so when we think about the nations keeping leaders in check, I look at the leaders of our world today and I praise God that there's plenty of them to keep each other accountable. Because one king, one ruler, one queen, one person with unquestioned power, what kind of havoc would they wreak on our world? And so what God is doing in Genesis 1 through 11 is creating a flourishing, beautiful creation undermined by sin and curse and death and destruction. Wickedness on an unparalleled and an horrible scale. If you think, man, what's come to our world? You haven't seen anything yet from what those days were back in Genesis chapter 6. And here's the reason why. It'll never get that bad because God is in the business of restoring and remaking and bringing about a redeemed people who call Jesus Lord. And when you've chosen to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's also given you a choice to eat the flesh and body of his son Jesus. There's another tree that you can find your life from, and it's the tree of the cross in which the son's blood was poured out for you. And he is your light, he is your hope, and he's your salvation. In this series, I hope that we would always be led back to the cross. Always be led back to the son who is giving us life and hope and redemption for all humankind. God created the nations to set up the opportunity for you to find life and hope and liberty and freedom and new life in his nation, in his kingdom, with his son. This is our story, and I promise you, I won't go 40 minutes every week, but this week, hey, actually I only did 30. I'm good. Maybe. I can't do math. We'll get through quite a bit. And I hope within all of it, you'll be challenged and encouraged to come and know Jesus Christ a little bit better. Appreciate what he's done for us on the cross just a little bit more. And know that God is in the business of redeeming and restoring us. God has looked at his creation and he could have washed his hands in Genesis 6. But he started anew with Noah and he started a plan. And next week we'll see where it picks up in Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham. friends, join me on this journey. Let's do the best we can to come to church every week, you know, so that we don't have to, you know, miss anything. And I'll have to repeat myself if you miss. So that's not true. I won't repeat myself too much. But friends, I hope you would journey together and you would read God's word together and be challenged to grow in Christ. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us, forgotten us, turned your back on us, but have sent us your Son, Jesus. And we thank you, God, that we are a part of the redeemed that can call ourselves the children of God, that we have a place in your kingdom because of your Son. As we embark on this journey together, help us see and grasp and understand the depths of your word, that we would leave here changed, that we would leave our time of study independently, and God, that we would leave those times changed and challenged, convicted, listening to you, asking, Lord, how we might be your servants today. Continue to lead us, your children. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.